Thank you, Tim. Because it was Tim, I thought I might get a little small one, but no practical joking today. Thank you. Good morning. If you're our guest today, we're glad to have you. And my name is David. I'm not the normal preacher here. Our teaching pastor, Dusty, is out of town. And so I'm going to pick up where Dusty left off last Sunday. He began talking about Lent, and he invited us all to read a book. I'll you put that slide up. This is Lent for Everyone by N.T. Wright. And I've talked to some people who've already started that. Sue and I got a copy, and it's N.T. Wright, so it's going to be good. But Dusty also asked us to consider giving up two things, social media and the news, for Lent. And, I mean, he told you up front you were going to hate it. But we're now a few days into Lent, 5 days. And for those who, like me, didn't grow up observing Lent, let me offer a brief introduction. You know, Lent is a 40-day period leading up to Easter. This is a season that the church worldwide has observed for over 1,700 years. It begins on Ash Wednesday, which was this past Wednesday, and Christians all over the world and a few of us in a small service had ashes smeared on our forehead, and we were told, remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You know, not exactly a pick-me-up. But Easter wasn't designed to make us feel good. It was designed to make us feel honest. You know, can you relate to this? As Christians, we know we're supposed to be content. But we find ourselves performing okayness in front of God and everybody else and calling that faith. Lent is a season that says you don't have to pretend. You don't have to perform contentment. You don't feel or project a spiritual confidence that's not real. That ache you carry, the restlessness, the longing, that low hum of something is still missing, even when life looks fine from the outside, that's not a failure of faith. That's called the human condition. It's what it means to be human. And what Lent invites us to do over 40 days is to stop treating that ache as a problem to solve and start paying attention to what we've been using to try to numb it. Because here's what we do, I think all of us. We find things that quiet the ache, things that feel like security, things we can point to and say, as long as I have this, everything's going to be okay. And over time, without ever consciously deciding to do it, we start trusting those things more than we trust God. Lent is the season to name that thing honestly. We look at what we're carrying, we feel the weight of it, and we practice slowly and imperfectly to open our hands and loosen our grip on those things. And that's what we're going to do this morning, and we're going to do it through one of the most honest, most human stories in the Gospels, in Mark chapter 10. I want to invite you to stand for the reading of Scripture. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all of these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Have a seat. And I want to confess, as we begin looking at this story, that I grew up feeling that I had less than all the people around me. My dad never made a lot of money, and my mom never worked outside the home, and we had 9 kids. We never went hungry, ever. But I felt like I had less than everybody else. And so I read this story from a certain perspective, and what I normally took away, what I think over many years took away from this story is, look at what rich people do. They're all about the money. They won't let go of their money, those rich people, not like me, poor people. I completely missed the point of this encounter with Jesus. You know, it's really convenient when you can't locate yourself in the story and it's about somebody else. But what I want us to try to do today is find ourselves in the story, enter the story. So I want you to imagine that you're a young man or a young woman, and you've worked hard your whole life, and it's paid off. You have wealth, I mean real wealth, the kind that provides and protects and insulates you from the worst that life can throw at you. You have status in your community. People respect you. You have influence. You have some measure of authority. And in a way, even more than the money and the reputation, you are genuinely, earnestly religious. You've kept the commandments since you were young. Not perfectly, but seriously, devotedly. You've tried. You've shown up. You've done everything that you believe you were asked to do. But still, you've got this nagging feeling that something's missing. There's always seems to be something, this something humming underneath it all. A question that you can't quite silence. A longing that your wealth can't touch and all your religious observance somehow hasn't filled. You have everything that you were told would be enough, and it's not enough. And that unsettles you deeply. But then you hear about Jesus. There's this new teacher that's come on the scene. And you've heard things, like remarkable things. You've heard that he teaches with authority. There's something different about him. That people leave encounters with him changed somehow. Because he's not just offering new ideas, he's offering a different way of life. And he calls it eternal life, the eternal kind of life. And so it occurs to you, he might be the person I need to talk to. He could be the one. He might be the one who can tell me what I'm missing. So you go looking for him, and believe it or not, you catch him right when he's about to leave town. And so you don't walk up casually and introduce yourself. You run. You run to him, and you fall on your knees, and you say, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This question that's been living in your chest, maybe for years. And it's not a trick question. It's not a trap. It's the way some people do when they come to Jesus. They ask Jesus questions trying to trick him. This is sincere. This might be it. This might answer this question that won't leave me alone. This man with everything on his knees in the dirt, asking with his whole heart, is there more than this? And how do I take hold of it? And then there's this moment here in the story that I want us to pause and pay close attention to, because it's easy to rush past it. But it says, Jesus looked at him. And Mark says in this detail that's so specific, it sounds like an eyewitness account. He says, Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Before he said anything hard, before the diagnosis, before the invitation that would cost everything, Jesus looked at this man and he loved him. And I think that's of ultimate importance. It matters enormously, because what comes next is not a gotcha. It's not Jesus taking him down. It's not a test designed to expose a fraud, a religious fraud. You know, Jesus is not looking for a reason to reject this man or embarrass him or make an example out of him. He looks at him and he really sees him and he loves what he sees. And precisely because he loves him, he tells him the truth. You lack one thing, go sell what you own, give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, then come and follow me. You know, one thing, not a long list, not a curriculum of spiritual improvement, one thing. Jesus sees this man more clearly than he sees himself. And he puts his finger directly on the exact place where the ache has been filled with something that can't hold that weight. And he names it. And for this man, he said, it's your wealth. And it's not because wealth is evil. And it's also not because Jesus requires everybody to sell everything they have. You know, he went to Zacchaeus' house for dinner, and he didn't tell him to sell everything first. But this is a personal diagnosis, a word spoken to this specific man about his specific thing. Because for this man, his wealth had become more than wealth. It had become the foundation for his security. Maybe even his sense of favor with God, because in his culture, prosperity was seen and understood as a sign of divine blessing. His wealth was how he knew he was okay. It was the thing he reached for when the ache got loud. It was his life raft. And Jesus gently, lovingly, and precisely said, that's not a life raft. That's an anchor. And here's what's heartbreaking about this story. This young man can't see it. He can't see it. He's not a bad man. He's not greedy in some kind of cartoonish way. He's not this stereotypical rich people, the way that I grew up reading this. He's worked for what he has. He's been responsible with it. He hasn't hurt anyone. And from where he's standing, what Jesus is asking isn't an invitation to freedom. It feels like a death sentence. Jesus is saying, let go of this thing that you think is keeping you safe. But what he hears is, let go of this thing that's keeping you alive. And that's the tragic misidentification at the center of this story. When Jesus, what Jesus sees as a burden he was never meant to carry, the man experiences as the very thing that's holding him up. The thought of releasing it doesn't feel like liberation, it feels like free falling. And as we enter this story today, I don't want us to try to stand too far from this guy, because he's us. Because I think if we're really honest, we know exactly what that free fall feels like, or at least what the fear of that free fall feels like. We all have a version of the thing. For some of us, it's money like him, the savings account that represents safety, the income that represents worth, the financial security that in the middle of the night when anxiety wakes you up, whispers, you're gonna be okay. Go back to sleep. For others, it might be achievement, the resume, the reputation, the sense that as long as you're productive and respected and needed, you're okay. But the fear, the terror underneath that is, what happens to me if that goes away? For others, it might be a relationship, a role, parent, provider, caregiver, a sense of control over your health, your future, your family safety, something you've worked really hard to hold on to, because the alternative, trusting God with it, feels terrifying. The things we usually hold on to aren't bad things. Most of them are good things. That's almost the point. We don't usually clutch bad things as our life rafts. We clutch good things, real things, things that have genuinely helped us and protected us and given us stability. But there's a difference between having something and being had by it. And Jesus, who loved this man, could see the difference clearly even when he couldn't. And I think the question that Lent puts to us, quietly, persistently, over 40 days, is, what is the thing that has you? This man went away grieving. I want us to pause right here for a minute. Because I think sometimes we might think that this this grief that he felt is shameful in some way. A sign that he had failed the test. But I don't think the text reads that way. The grief is real. It's the honest response of a man who has just been shown something true about himself and found the cost too high to bear. At least in this moment, it was. But he doesn't storm off in anger. He doesn't argue. He doesn't try to negotiate. Mark says he grieves. He mourns this truth. And Jesus lets him go. He doesn't chase him. He doesn't lower the bar. He doesn't call after him and say, okay, how about half? He lets him walk away with his grief and with his wealth and with his question still unanswered. The text doesn't tell us what happened next. We don't know if this man came back. You know, in some ways, this reminds me of Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And the cool thing is we get to see later on in the gospel that Nicodemus comes back around. He becomes a follower of Jesus, and he's even involved in caring for the body of Jesus after his crucifixion. But we don't have any details in this story like that. We don't know if the encounter kept working on his heart in the days and weeks that followed, the way hard conversations sometimes do. We don't know if later he began to open his hands. The story ends open, like completely unresolved. And that might be the most honest thing about it, because Lent doesn't promise that the opening of our hands will feel easy or quick or obvious. It doesn't promise that we won't grieve what we release. It just says, this is the season to be honest about what you're carrying. And what you do with that honesty is between you and God. So here we are, the first Sunday of Lent. 40 days stretching out ahead, well, 35 days left, stretching out toward Easter. And I believe Jesus is offering us what he offered this young man, not a test, not a condemnation, but a loving and honest question, and that is, what is the thing that has you? What is it that you reach for when the ache gets loud? What is the thing that you can't imagine releasing? Not because you're a bad person, but because it's become the foundation of your sense of safety, your sense of worth, or your sense of that everything's going to be okay. I think a clue to what your thing is and what my thing is might be in how we react when you think about loosening your grip on it. Like what happens in your gut when you think about the idea of fasting or giving up meat, or when somebody asks you to consider giving up social media or the news? Or to sell all you have and give it to the poor. And what would it mean not to destroy that thing, if it's a good thing, and it usually is, not to destroy it, not necessarily to give it away, but simply to loosen your grip on it, to hold it more lightly, to say, I have this, but this does not have me. My life doesn't depend on it. That is the terrifying, necessary work of Lent, practicing the freedom of open hands, practicing dependence on God rather than on the things we've arranged around ourselves for security. And here's the hope that's underneath this invitation. Jesus didn't ask the rich young ruler to let go of his wealth so that the man would have nothing. He asked him to let go so the man would have everything. Treasure in heaven, Jesus said. And then, come follow me. The invitation wasn't into emptiness. It was into relationship. It was into belonging. Into the very life that the man had been aching for. And that's still the invitation. Not free fall, not loss, but the terrifying, grace-filled discovery that when we open our hands, we don't drop. That the one we've been circling around in our longing, feeling the ache with everything but him, is actually already holding us. You know, and we believe that Jesus is always inviting us to him. We believe that he's always inviting us to his table with him and with each other. So I want to welcome you today to the table of the Lord. We have two tables in the front, two back in the lobby. But if you would prefer to stay seated, raise your hand and an usher will bring it to you. But as we accept Jesus' invitation to come to his table today, I want us to invite us to say the call of St. Mark together. This is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It is made ready for those who love God and for those who want to love God more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little. You who have been here often and you who have not been here long. You who have tried to follow and you who have failed. Come, because the Lord who invites you. It is God's will that those who want God should meet here. Amen.